Father and our God, we thank you so very much for the gift of the gospel, the clarity of your word to give us all we need for faith and life once for all delivered for the saints. We thank you for the truth that is revealed there and for the call that is given to every generation to return again to the scriptures. We thank you, Father, for the testimony of your word, which stands firm from one generation to the next. We thank you also, Lord, for the gift of your church. And Lord, we pray that you would always provide her with men who are eager and willing to serve and to do so faithfully. We thank you, Lord, that you have demonstrated this in the past, and we know that you will continue to do so until the Lord Jesus returns. In the meantime, Father, help us to learn from mistakes from the past, or to correct our own direction according to what we have learned. And Father, to have nothing but a heart for the gospel and for the beauty of your bride. We pray your blessing upon our hour this morning, and thank you that we can gather together in safety. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We're going to turn our direction back to the United Presbyterian Church after the split of 1936. Effectively leaving the history of the OPC behind and of the Bible Presbyterian Church, the smaller breakoff, and focus on an area that you may not necessarily think you are considerably concerned with. but for the reasons that will become clear this week and next week, what continues to go on in the United Presbyterian Church, up even to the present or the end of the 20th century, is very, very significant in terms of what's going on in culture and indeed how things will the landscape will continue to change. Now, just by way of review and clarification, I have mentioned to you that throughout the course, I'm going to point out four what I call strategic compromises of conservative Presbyterianism, or the history of Presbyterianism. And again, I remind you that even as I point these out, I'm doing so without prejudice. In other words, I'm not saying these are four absolute negatives and that these were the reasons for things going the direction they did. There would be some conservatives who might argue very vehemently that these yes, indeed, were compromises, but they were necessary, or they were effective, or what have you. So, when you see the compromise, don't think just absolutely negatively, but they are what I consider watersheds, very effective watersheds in the direction of the church. The first was the Adopting Act of 1729, and we've been over that. But there was some question about Scottish common sense realism, which was embraced in Princeton Seminary from a very early time. Exactly what is it, and what was the effect of it? So let me just review that a little bit. Scottish common sense realism was a philosophical response. We're in the area of philosophy, or the approach to knowledge. How is it we know, and what do we know? It was a philosophical response to the skepticism, which was a philosophy of the Scottish philosopher David Hume. David Hume was one who said, you can't trust anything you see, hear, think, nothing is real. And so this was a response to that. And realism emphasized man's innate ability, his inner ability to perceive his world, common ideas, what he sees in the world, 2 + 2 = 4. And that this process is inherent in and interdependent with judgment. Common sense, therefore, is the foundation of philosophical inquiry. In other words, common sense said we can rely on what we see, what we read on the page, we can make clear deductions from it, and we can move from there. It was advocated and embraced at Princeton Seminary in response to the higher criticism's denial of the supernatural. You remember German higher criticism is saying that the supernatural has to be rejected, and we have to dig down deep inside and look behind the words and find what really is on the writer's mind. Common sense realism says, no, we don't have to throw out the supernatural. We can read what it says. It says that Jesus rose from the dead. We can work with that. That's not an obstacle. And so to begin with, it was seen as a positive theological response. We can accept the supernatural. We can deal with it. There's no problem. But later it would be with the development of this thinking, this rationale, especially with regard to how Warfield approached Scripture. And again, this is not negative on Warfield. He was a champion of the faith. But it was Warfield's emphasis on this that allowed for Princeton Seminary to embrace theistic evolution, saying days don't have to be days. They could be ages. They could be, you know, eras, we don't have to believe in a sixth literal day thing. And that was in direct response, of course, to evolution. It wouldn't have come up. The whole discussion would not have come up if they weren't trying to respond to the push of the evolutionary theory. So I put Scottish common sense realism because it does have an effect on the interpretation of Scripture, and that will continue to have implications as we go forward. Now, just to demonstrate this, I noticed that there is a new book that has just recently been published and put out called Right Reason and the Princeton Mind. The description of this goes this way. The orthodox consensus is that Presbyterian professors at Old Princeton Seminary betrayed traditional Reformed theology by claiming that human reason was in certain significant ways unaffected by the fall. Through a masterful examination of old Princetonian writings, Paul Helseth turns the orthodox interpretation on its head, showing that what Alexander, Hodge, Warfield, and others actually believed regarding the power of reason. And to be honest with you, I don't know if they're arguing for or against it. But anyway, I give you this not to say read the book, but to show you that this debate continues in theological circles even to this day. So even in their mind, the whole approach, the Princetonian mindset was something that proved to be very key. Okay, we come back to our master timeline and we jump into what the lesson for the day. 1936 is the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, originally called, for the first 3 years, called Presbyterian Church of America. And the first General Assembly was November. Only 2 months later, Machen is dead, and he is buried in Baltimore. And only several months after that, the Presbyterian Church of America sustains a significant body blow from within with the break-off of the Bible Presbyterian Church under Carl McIntyre. Now, while this is all going on, in the United Presbyterian Church, the reprisals are still coming. You remember that the 1934 mandate, the General Assembly passed, put out a hit on any minister who was involved with the independent board. And you go get them. And that 1934 mandate shows that they anticipated a rough fight. And you remember that it was 1935 that Machen was defrocked by the Presbytery of Brunswick. And so everybody knew that things were coming to a head in 1936, both the conservatives and the liberals. They knew that things were going to happen. And if things happen the way that we expect them to happen, then there will be implications to those things, and we need to be ready for those things. For the conservative, the implications were, we need to be ready to start our own church. With those who would stay in the United Presbyterian Church, their implication was, if there's going to be a new church, we're going to stop them in their tracks, and we're going to hit them where it hurts, which is their buildings. And so, 1936, the General Assembly, the PCUSA, the very same General Assembly that upheld the appeal, that denied the appeal of Machen and defrocked Machen and several other ministers, at that very same General Assembly, a special committee on legal procedure is organized to deal with what they know is coming, which is the upcoming fight over church property. Now, the question was, how do we maintain legal right to local church property when a congregation wants to leave? This was their question. And their lawyers dug back until they found a 1919 ruling, court ruling, that was probably, I didn't do any research on this, but it was probably, with a whole nother context in mind. And it went like this. The congregation holding the property is but a subordinate member of the general church organization. The local congregation is itself but a member of the much larger and more important religious organization, is under its government and control, and is bound by its orders and judgments. Therefore, it is and remains the property of the general church, which exercises such general and ultimate power of control. It does not belong to the particular congregation which uses it, much less to the individual members of such a congregation. It belongs to the church, which is composed of its entire membership. So with this 1919 ruling, the PCA has, PCUSA has precedent. And with a string of church of congregations voting to leave the denomination, they all face court battles, not that they bring up, but that the PCUSA denomination put thrusts against them. As soon as their vote is recorded, they are slapped with a lawsuit by the denomination saying, you are now in our building, you have to leave. And so, of course, that brings up many different thoughts. First of all, of course, you're looking at a fight before secular courts. And well, what Paul teaches us about that, it makes the conservatives drag their feet in this. The enormity of legal funds. How much is this going to cost us to go to fight for this building? And all of the legal haranguing and dragging out and of course the demoralizing of the local congregation that causes. All of those things, of course, are calculated into the mix, and they are meant to discourage congregations from leaving, to scare others who have yet to take a vote from not voting that way, to look around the room and say, well, my grandfather built this building, and I grew up here, and my daughter was married in this building, and you're telling we have to leave? And so there's all kinds of emotional pressures that are going on and being wrapped into this. And this is all being done, of course, very deliberately to stifle the conservatives from making a demonstrative effort, a demonstrative protest to leave. Now, that meant that those who actually did go to bat against these things did so with a great deal of self-sacrifice and a great deal of courage. And their convictions had to be very strong, and they had to be good. The men who did this had to be good leaders, and they had to be willing to make enormous sacrifices. One of the classic pictures of this trauma is this one. It doesn't do very well when it's blown up like this. This is the story of Grace Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I wish I had a picture of the building. I'm sure that being a downtown church Presbyterian building, it was not just, four walls and a steeple. It was, like many other of Philadelphia's Presbyterian churches, a very handsome church. But I do know that in the 1920s, for 2 years, Dr. Barnhouse was pastor of this church before he went to 10th. So, in June of 36, the congregation of Grace Presbyterian voted to leave. David Freeman was, I don't know if he was one of the ones ejected or if he just denied the authority of the Presbyterian Church. He was removed from his pulpit by order of the nomination. And in this picture here is the very dramatic scene where he is, he steps down from his pulpit, walks down the aisle, out the door, and his congregation follows him. And back here is, you see that Dr. Cornelius Van Til, who was in that congregation, just managed to get himself in the picture before it's taken, and he writes a very full account of this of the dramatic event. Yeah. Congregation. Yeah. These are. Yeah. He would have been already. In Presbyterian churches, the congregation calls the minister. Now he's already in place. You see, he's not. He's already the minister there. And then he elected to leave the denomination himself, and his congregation followed him out. Because Presbytery would not have allowed that. Well, by now, yeah, I mean, in Presbyterian government, the local church calls her own pastor, but as I said in a week or two ago, presbyteries by this time have so much power and control that that the local congregation is quite trapped. Yes?
Were these local churches paid for by the congregation?
Yes, most of them were, you know, obviously built by members of the congregation in tithes. Oh, no. No, in most cases, that is not the truth, you know. In most cases, they're seizing the local property, not because they have any financial right to it or history of it, but because they can legally, and by doing so, intimidate the congregation. This is just one classic illustration. Now, where they're going is important to Moda also. They're leaving a traditional Presbyterian church building in Philadelphia, and they're marching over, and they're going to start having church worship services in the New Century Club, which is just an open facility that's used for anything from wedding receptions to meetings of all kinds. So they're going in from an institutional building to a rented facility of a nondescript nature, and this is also something that's repeated. Across the United States, wherever this kind of thing happens. You might remember our friend R.K. Churchill. Churchill goes to Westminster, graduates, becomes a minister in this new young denomination, the Presbyterian Church of America. His life illustrates this. I think this is his ordination picture. It's not in a church building. It's in the Builders Exchange building, whatever that is, you know, some public place where the church was gathered. There he is on the left, and several of his elders, as well as ministers that he's invited for the service. Later on, they will move from there, and he will pastor the church in a storefront. This was also very common in the early days of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There's even a church in Maine who still to this day worships in a converted washateria. They were very meager. Their funds were very small. Their congregations were very small. And of course, there was lots of struggle in those early days. There's just a picture of the interior of this storefront. And the folding chairs, the movable portable furniture, all goes, you know, pretty standard issue. There were others who had more money and were set to oppose the ruling, and actually went to court and took their turn at bat. And one of the more classic cases was Pastor Carl McIntyre and the Presbyterian Church of Collingswood, New Jersey. He took the church to court and fought vehemently over the issue of church property and lost. Now, in his case, this was anticipated to the point already that they actually had begun building their own new building. So when they lost this church, this building here, they just moved and went over to their next one. They were provided for.
What happened to the churches that were vacated? Did they just sit there?
In most cases, Bill, and this also, is a consequence of this, in most cases, the congregational votes manage to split the congregation. There would be those who would be theologically astute and brought up to speed and understood the passion of the battle, and they were on board. But there were others who just simply could not bring themselves to leave. This was where I grew up. This has always been my church. I'm sure it's not that bad. Whatever, thought they had, they were not ready to leave. And in most cases, it split the congregations. And so you might have a minority leave, 20 out of 100. Or in some cases, you might have 80 out of 100 leave. In the case of Grace Church, all that was left were just a few people in the congregation. The church continued to limp along for about 25 more years and then eventually closed. So, and that's sad. That's a very demonstrable tragedy that this whole thing has brought by the wrath, what I call the wrath over church property here. And having it on the books of the judicial commission in their denomination meant they could take that to a secular court and say, see, we have precedent for this. Whenever a secular court is called, traditionally, historically, whenever a secular court is called to rule on something that a church is involved with, they will look at what's written in their own bylaws, in their own government, and they'll say, that's what you have written, that's what we're going to call. And so when they found this precedent, they were able to use it. Very firmly. Now, there were two congregations that actually went into the PC of A, the Presbyterian Church of A, that were exceptions to the rule. Both of them are very interesting stories. I'm going to tell you just of one. One was Second Parish, Portland, Maine. But the other one, believe it or not, was First Pres in Leith, North Dakota. And the story of Leith not only is a story of short-term victory, but also just shows you how bitter this fight got. To remind you a little bit about the story of Leith, 1912 was when the congregation moved into that community-owned church building. You remember? They built this church building and it said it's for use for religious purposes. It was built by the community of, 200 people? Presbyterian Church was the first organized congregation, so they said, move in, make that their church building. So that was their church building. But it was the community that owned it, not the church, remember? But in 1915, the Presbyterian Church took a loan from the mission board of their presbytery, I think the Presbytery of Bismarck, and with that loan, they built a parsonage. And so now in view of the presbytery, even back then, when everything was fine, the church property was now united. In purposes of giving the loan, the collateral was considered not only the new parsonage, but also the church building itself. It was considered combined. Then in 1936, the congregation voted to leave unanimously under Pastor Sam Allen. And 3 years later, they went to court. And 3 years later, the court ruled in favor of the church keeping its property because the vote was unanimous. And in Leith, North Dakota, with only 200 people, there wasn't one Presbyterian willing to stay and hold forth a UP church. So the judge said, this is ridiculous. Give them the church building. So they gave him the church building. And you can see it was really no skin off the nose of the denomination. But it wasn't over. In 1940, Allen leaves to accept a call to Philadelphia. And in 1945, the mortgage on the manse has now gone down to $100. And if I have the story straight, and this is, I preface it with that. If I have the story straight, the Presbytery of Bismarck waited until the mortgage was down to $100, and then reopened the case, saying, we don't recognize a mission board's loan to you, you still owe us the mortgage. The court ruled in their favor. And the Leith congregation wound up buying their property a second time. You know, this is the temerity. You know, this is the attitude. This is the spite that's being exercised in the denomination over this. And whether or not this was the last pulpit that Machen preached in and therefore was, you know, a lightning rod, you know, let's make sure we win this particular battle, you know, that kind of thing. I don't know if that was the case or not. But nonetheless, it was very sinister. And in 1949, they had to start buying the building all over again. One historian writes this. He says, as small as the Exodus turned out to be, and he means 5,000 members of the PCUSA church out of 2 million were all that really left. As small as that Exodus actually turned out to be, the controversy left the mainline Presbyterian church scarred for a long time. For many years, according to Letzer, memories of the conflict would largely inhibit frank and realistic discussion of theological issues among Presbyterians. In his words, the less theology, the better, seems to be the lurking implication, at least so far as the church's statistical growth is concerned. So in other words, you know, let's not talk things that divide. And that's the approach. And so even in a defensive posture, we really don't want any more of these kinds of things. Now remember that. We really don't want issues that divide. So that's the attitude that's coming now because of the sting that those who stayed in the church felt over the issue. But there were those who were conservatives and who were now committed to the idea of reforming the church from within. You might remember that Dr. Craig was one of them, the editor of Christianity Today. At 1936, in October, after the defrocking of Machen, after the organization of the church, of the PC of A church, of which he chose not to be a part. He was determined, in his position, he was determined to reform the church from within. And he said, reform is imperatively needed, and every true Presbyterian should give himself for the task. So he's calling for the rally. Now he's saying, we must change the church from within. We must not leave her. We must change her from within. But the question is always the same. What are you prepared to do? You know, those who had left were the radicals. They were the hardliners. They were the ones who wouldn't put up with anything. And they stuck their chin out and waited for the right cross. You know, they asked for trouble and they got it. You know, but surely there are other ways. You know, this is how their thinking is going. Surely there are ways we can continue to, you know, the liberals have pushed upon us. Maybe we can push back. And maybe things can change from within, you know, but what are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to put up with? What are you prepared to do? That's the real question. You remember that this is the dilemma because the issues, again, were so black and white with the formation of the Presbyterian Church of America. That when it came down to the dramatic steps necessary, at least in Machen's mind, that was where he lost some very significant followers. O.T. Alice, one of his close friends, fellow professors at Westminster, could not abide by this further division. You know, this was going too far in his thoughts. Samuel Craig could not abide by this. This is destroying the, you know, this is disruption, and I simply cannot be a part of this. And Clarence McCartney, minister of First Presbyterian in Pittsburgh. Could not go this far. He said, we must reform from within. We must change the church. We must not leave her or walk away from her, or even if she kicks us out. And I think, you know, in the rationale of people, that's they forget what happened to Machen. He stood his ground, and they told him to leave. It wasn't that he walked out the door in a huff. He was trying to take Luther's precedent. He was standing and saying, unless my conscience is convicted by the word of God, here I stand, I can do no other. And they said, yes, there is something else you can do, you can leave. And that's what happened to him and these other ones. But these men would not be willing to stand in that way. They would be vociferous in their writing. They would be. They would write. They would. They would talk about it. But when it came down to what they themselves would do, they could not say. They could not bring themselves to say this is something that must happen. We must take an action. What they did do, however, was they tried in their what they considered their way to make a response. In 1931. Now this is, you know, as the storm clouds are just now building with Machen. In 1931 in New York City, the Reverend Walter D. Buchanan and others began meeting together in direct response to the Auburn Affirmation, which had been signed in 1924. They drew up a constitution which affirmed their loyalty to the denomination and to the supernatural gospel. And lo and behold, eventually, they got 1,200 ministers to sign it. That was really good because 1,200 ministers had eventually signed the Auburn Affirmation, and we got a balancing act. Yeah, see, we got liberals have done that, but now we've got a strong stand here, and so they started off very well. The Presbyterian League of Faith was behind the early vision for an independent seminary that might take the mantle for Princeton, and so Westminster, as a vision, began with the League of Faith. In 1936, when everything blew up, the League members adopted resolutions and submitted those resolutions to the General Assembly, expressing again their loyalty to the denomination. We are a part of this denomination. We do not wish her harm, but we deplore the expulsion of Machen and others as severe treatment. So again, they're not willing to make any more of a stand than what they say or put in writing, but that's they consider that a start. And so they're off to reform the denomination from within, and this is something that, again, brings them together. Instead of atomizing their association, which is what Machen did with the independent board, kind of spreading people apart, the League is trying to bring them back together again. What can we agree that we must do? The following year, in 1937, came their first opportunity, or so they thought. Said, here's a first opportunity for us to push back and to express a good, solid conservatism. 1937 means that 1939 is coming. World War II is now on the horizon. But in 1937, there's an overture that is coming up before General Assembly, and they see what's coming in terms of the war. They want to change the Westminster Confession to make Presbyterianism a pacifist denominational theological statement. And the League of Faith wants to get on this and say, absolutely not. We will defend the historic Westminster Confession. But the problem is that as they built up steam to do this, they were joined by both fellow conservatives and liberals who opposed the idea of changing the Westminster and making Presbyterianism a pacifist denomination. And so the overture did indeed fail, but it was not seen as a substantial conservative win. And so it kind of deflated them. Meanwhile, remember Princeton. Princeton's board got dramatically changed back in 1929, and now the liberals are in control of Princeton. That's what made Machen and the others leave Westminster and start Westminster. In 1936, there is nothing has changed in 5 years, 5-6 years at Princeton. Nothing seems to be changing. The same professors who stayed are still here. Not much is going on that shows anything, but now the implications of that board change are going to start showing themselves. In 1936, Stevenson, for health reasons, steps down, and John McKay takes over. In the same year that everything else is going on. 1936 is such a crucial year. and he takes over, and he's the president of Princeton until 1959. Now, you remember January 1936 was when Machen died. You also remember that that's when the third generation Hodge also died. And so now there are vacancies in the faculty at Princeton Seminary, and everybody wants to know what's going to happen. And so in 1937 came the League's second opportunity to push back against liberalism. And now they're, because Mr. McKay, the president, is putting forth two nominations for professors at Princeton Seminary. One of them is Dr. Emil Brunner, and the other is the Reverend E.G. Homerhausen. I'm not sure how that's pronounced, David. Maybe you can guess. Homerhausen? Sounds good to David. Okay, that's great. Homerhausen, I'll just use that. I'll just say that, but I do not know how it's officially pronounced. Anyway, these two are from, guess where? Yes, they're European. And of course, they're European in spades. And so Emil Brunner comes over, and his case is different. He's invited only to be a guest professor. In other words, he's only there for a couple of years. He's not there permanently. He's only as a guest. Occupy the systematic chair created by the famous Hodges. Brunner rejects the historical gospel and holds instead to what he termed its supra-historical nature. Above history. That's what supra means. Above history. And this is what he says. He says, the resurrection of Christ does not belong to history, but to eternity. What do you think of that? Good question. Maybe, maybe not. What else do you think? I mean, you can see where, that's right in one sense. But yeah, a little too clever to be understood.
Which means you can say whatever you want based on that. Since no one understands that, just build up your own theology.
Oh dear. I think Lou has hit it on the head. Welcome to the new age. I'm not going to tell you what this is called. I'll wait till next week. But this is the introduction to the new phase of the problem. You remember, I've emphasized this again and again, you remember that with Machen, the issues were black and white. And that's because whether you were conservative or liberal, we knew what you meant. But after 1936, language becomes very confusing, deliberately so. And Emil Brunner is just the example of that. The resurrection of Christ does not belong to history, but to eternity. It's too profound to be discussed on historical, tits and tats. It's profound. It's too profound for us to grab our hands around. We can't possibly embrace this. We have to just, it's just too great, let's develop the thought of that. And to go along with that, he effectively rejects the infallibility of Scripture. That also is a clue about what's coming. The virgin birth, again, is historical. It's eternal. It's an eternal truth. And the Pauline authorship of the epistles is something he rejects. This is something he said, which is very telling. He says, I think it is no news that President McKay, whilst differing in some points from me, has the intention of leading Princeton Seminary back to the real Reformation theology, the real biblical theology, of which Warfield's theology is a decided derivation. Oh, man! What do you think of that? What's he talking about? Is he talking about solid biblical, exegetical? No, he's talking about Scottish common sense realism. See, you got to think like a philosopher. Of course, it makes you give you a headache to do that. But he's pitting Warfield against solid biblical exegesis. You can't do that. Members of the League of Faith really wanted to oppose this. They really wanted to go to bat against this. This is where we're going to push back. This is where we're going to tell Princeton they can't push us around. This is where we're going to stand up to them, and we're going to get this seminary back. They protested this league, this guest appointment, as did others. Cornelius Van Til, remember, now left with Machen. He's now in the Presbyterian Church of America, but as a full professor at Westminster in his own right, now he writes, he publishes his viewpoints, and he is vehemently against Brunner. He says they are contrary to Calvinism and historic Christianity. But because it was only a guest position, and it takes time to build up steam and to write articles and to debate back and forth in literary publication, after 2 years, Brunner says, I'm going back to Switzerland. I miss home. And the argument dies. So it comes to no climactic debate or battle. Now, it's a little different with Mr. Amrichhausen. He is invited to a permanent position as chair of Christian Ed, and as goes the standard the rule of thumb with Princeton, because it was organized by the General Assembly, every appointment must be approved by the General Assembly. And so Amrichhausen comes with, at least by Ryan's accusation, a repudiation of belief in the full truthfulness of the Bible, and he's contended that the gospel must be expressed in modern thought forms. Again, now we're talking about linguistic variation. We're talking about linguistic analysis. We're talking about playing with words. Okay? It's not history. It's eternity. What does that mean? Don't worry about it. You know, this is the new thing that's coming. The black and white days of Machen are already gone. Now pinning the tail on the donkey is not possible. 1938, McCartney gears up and Craig goes with him, and they argue passionately and theologically and astutely before the committee, the General Assembly Committee, who's charged with processing this nomination. And the committee sees what's coming, and somebody decides somewhere, we don't want this showdown, and so they say, well, we're not going to make judgment right now, which means they postpone the appointment indefinitely. In the meantime, during that year, Amrichhausen writes a declaration of faith, a defense of his position. And in this statement of faith, he uses language that sounds much more persuasive to the Orthodox mind. And men like Dr. Samuel Craig buy it. Craig reads this and he says, sounds good enough. I mean, I'll accept it. No problem. Van Til, on the other hand, who knows the philosophical debates, who knows the way winds are blowing, says this is just pulling wool over your eyes. It has not changed at all. He warns that these words of Amrichhausen's are deceptive and suspicious, but because he's a rebel, because he left, because he teaches at that school, nobody listens to him. Yes. No. He's in the peace. He's in the Presbyterian Church of America. It's still within those 3 years. Well, no, it's the OPC, but it's called the Presbyterian Church of America till 1939. Oh yeah, McCartney was fighting against it. Yes. I don't think he approved, but he was silenced. There's nothing else that I know of that McCartney said on the subject after Craig and others said, this is good enough. 1939, General Assembly approves Amrichhausen, and he takes his place at Princeton. The League ceased any further initiatives and basically petered to a stop within the year. All the way along now for 6 years, there's not been any, they could not come up with any real program of defense, any real strategy by which they were going to be able to move forward. They never went after and therefore did not succeed in having the 1934 mandate, the hit out on those who favored the independent board. They never succeeded in getting that reversed. They presented no further overtures for debate toward a recovery of orthodoxy. They never had rallies or mass meetings or conferences for conservative thought ever sponsored, or efforts to sway ministers' or elders' minds. They just simply gave up. One person writing about this puts it this way. He writes with a bit of wit. He says, "Fortunately, with the exception of those one or two minor skirmishes, all is now quiet on the theological front. Of course, we can never tell when the battle will break out again in all of its ancient virulence, but it looks as though we are in for an era of theological good feeling. The conservatives are not so conservative, or at least not so militant, and the liberals are not so sure of themselves as they were a few years ago when Dr. Clarence Edward McCartney was the self-appointed knight of reaction. His occasional Cassandra calls may be as strident as ever, but they have lost their sometime magic, and in consequence, his followers have been reduced to a weedy segment of their former battalions." Yeah, really, feel the love, yes. Ed Ryan, who is still with the OPCers at this point, writes, "No one would rejoice more than the former ministers and members of the Presbyterian Church in the USA who have formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. If the reform from within group should succeed in reversing the 1936 decisions against the independent board, in gaining control of the boards and agencies of the church, in placing Orthodox professors in theological seminaries of the church, but this seems impossible. Not only because the reform movement has no organized plan, but also because the history of the Christian church seems aligned against it. It is strongly suspected that history will repeat itself and that the League of Faith has set a hopeless task before itself." The point is that, you know, all of the anger that those who stayed behind with the vision to reform within realized just how impotent they were, looked around again at what would become of them personally, and I say that not prejudicially, asked themselves, what am I gaining for all of my effort but a bad reputation? What does reform from within really mean? Does it mean making, you know, myself obnoxious, or does it just mean doing what I can? And as a result, the conservatives' answers to those questions continued to be individual, personal, and selective. Not the kind of thing you can rally behind. And that's an important point to observe here. I'm going to close by focusing on this man, Clarence McCartney. Clarence McCartney, opinions may vary on McCartney and his fiber, but I'll put it this way. I think that if things had been different, McCartney would have been the one to have taken the mantle of Machen and continued to have led the Orthodox Presbyterian Church not only away from the split of 1937, but I think into some significant advances. It would have grown much faster had McCartney, in my opinion, if McCartney had indeed gotten on board. But he didn't. He decided to stay. He was he thought his influence and power where he was would do more, even though it proved to be not the case. McCartney continued to preach his conservative message in sermons and pamphlets and publish over 40 books. He preached on college campuses in the following decades and was asked to deliver the Stone Foundation lectures at Princeton, the Smythe lectures at Columbia, the Peyton lectures at Fuller. So in other words, staying in the denomination, even though he was conservative, allowed him to keep a reputation. He had a voice, and I'm sure he saw that as a good thing. I'm sure he said, I can still preach and teach to seminaries. If I had left, they would have laughed me off the stage. They would not have wanted me there. So his defense, I'm sure, included things like that. The question is, was it worth it? What did he accomplish? He mentored over a dozen assistant pastors, including Harold Ockinga, the founder of the National Association of Evangelicals. I want to show you some pictures of his church. He was a minister of First Presbyterian in Pittsburgh for 30 years. From 10 or so years prior to the blow-up of 36 on into the 50s. And this is an old congregation. This congregation started in the middle of the 1700s. This is their fourth building. This is a Gothic Revival building that was constructed in 1903. You can see the Westminster-ish towers and the main entrance here, and the building goes back beyond that. It sits in the middle of downtown Pittsburgh. Pittsburgh as an area, by the way, has a considerable historical significance in conservative Presbyterianism. The area, which I'm sure also played a part in McCartney's thinking. The churches in the Pittsburgh Presbytery were solid churches in those days. And first, under McCartney, I'm sure was regarded as a flagship church building. This is where McCartney preached. This is where his identity was found. Here's a picture of the inside from the door looking forward. You can see that balconies on either side, these beautiful, handsome stained glass windows. Congregation, the room holds 1,000 or so worshipers. If you were to go up front, turn around, and look back, this is the sight you would see. That humongous organ. This is a glorious building. This is a glorious building. And to think you're the pastor of this church, you know, that in itself would pull you away, saying, I can't leave this. I can't leave this and go worship in a storefront. You know, there's all kinds of emotions that are thoughts that are going through a man's head and his mind. Some of them might be sinfully selfish, but there's all kinds of other thoughts that are going through your mind here. You go back to the front. In typical neo-Gothic style, you know, not only with the high arches and the lofty ceilings and everything, of course, but you have the split chancel. Here is the pulpit with a winding stairway around that center support column. That's where McCartney would have been preaching from. In the center is Gothic architecture is very anti-Presbyterian. Now you're getting into my doctoral dissertation, and there's nothing you can't. Even though there's not supposed to be an altar in a Presbyterian church, you can't call that anything less. It is an altar. Now this is a modern portrayal of that inside of that room, and so the flags have been added, the cross has been added, and I've noticed also that now there's a new pulpit constructed on the altar itself. So now the minister preaches from behind the altar. One of the most distinctive things about this church building, which is just, I've never seen anything like this before, but what a message it proclaims, is outside, of course, you've got, like I said, the Westminster-ish towers on either side, the three doors, the center one is the greater door, and directly in front of it, on the curb, facing the street, facing Pittsburgh, is an outdoor pulpit, complete with its own little archway and its own platform. If you were to walk up the stairs and look at it from behind, this is what it looks like. It's built to be used. And in fact, here is a picture of VE Day in 1945. And that has to be McCartney standing in that pulpit, public pulpit, giving thanks to God for the end of the war in Europe. When I was in one of my trips to Pittsburgh, I drove down and visited the church building and got my picture in the pulpit. There's a sign that was rather bizarrely hanging below it saying something about being preserved by some preservation society. But I just had to have my picture in that pulpit. McCartney died in 1957 at Geneva College. And his family was a very strong contributor to the college. And the McCartney Library is built on campus. It claims to be named after McCartney himself, but you can't help but notice the difference in spelling. So I'm thinking it's probably an older Irish family dedication. Anyway, the McCartney Library holds his private collection, as well as many other things. It's a very well provided for building. It's got stained glass windows that are dedicated to Clarence McCartney and to his ministry. He was devoted to Geneva and to other things as well. But the point is, you know, that he died as the minister of First Presbyterian in 1957. And the thought just, you're left with the thought, what if? When Machen died so suddenly and so shockingly, it did leave that hole of leadership. And I just think that if McCartney had been there, the story would have been very, very different. As a result, could McCartney look back on his life and say that he did the right thing? It's a hard question to ask, but it always comes back to the same thing. What are you prepared to do? And in every Christmas, I know that the PCA does this as well, but I don't think they have the same issues. Every Christmas, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church calls for a retired ministers and widows collection. And the reason is that those who are still alive, among those that left in the 30s, desperately need that kind of support because they walked away from any sense of pension, any sense of future for their careers, any sense of self-provision. Their sacrifice was absolute. Those are the things that you just have to wrestle with. Everybody has to make up their own minds, and I understand that. And people could look at Machen and they would say, well, he was not married for one thing, didn't have to provide for his wife. He was a professor of a seminary that in his own right, he wasn't going anywhere. No church was going to kick him out. What did he have to lose? But there were others that did the same thing when it cost them dearly. They followed their conscience. And, you know, from this point on, many churches, many ministers, many churches are going to leave the denomination kind of on their own for a myriad of different reasons. But it will always be less, in my mind, than leaving for the integrity of the gospel. You know, they'll leave because, oh, I just didn't like this. So they'll leave because I didn't like that. But when you have stayed denying Christ as a denomination and saying, that's okay, we're going to keep our building, we're going to stay anyway, and then leaving all in a huff because somebody said something you didn't like, I think speaks about where your faith and your commitment really is. What are you prepared to do is the question that Christ asks every single one of us. We're not going to have the same answer. We're not going to be in the same boat. Nobody's going to judge you based on what you say or decide. But the point is that you have to answer that question. Okay, any questions for me? Yeah, Lou. Yes. Well, the ones that made up the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I'll just use that name just so we won't be confused. We're of the mind that because of church polity, the independent board had its purpose, had served its purpose, and they wanted to fold those people into Presbyterian missions. Now that liberalism was not a threat, they wanted to support them themselves. The Bible Presbyterian Church crowd wanted to keep it independent lest it happen again. And so even though it was against church polity, they took it with them. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church wound up developing their own foreign mission board. Okay? Does that answer your question? Sue Ann? The PCA's story, you're probably waiting for it with bated breath, doesn't happen until 1976. So it's coming, and when it comes, yes, there will be the wrath of property begins again. The wrath over property begins again, but it's going to be different this time. Yeah. Right. No, this was up to the individual church. Yeah, and parsonages in the even up to mid 1950s or 60s were very common because it was a way of providing for the pastor without having to generate a salary to compensate. So we can't afford, the church can't afford to pay a mortgage, so we'll build a house. And that way, the minister will come and go, and he will live in the manse. I'm sure it was hardly a manse. I got to tell you I candidated once in a church, and boy, it was a mansion. They had a parsonage, and it was unbelievable. But anyway, I was not given that opportunity. But that was the only church I've ever candidated at or had experience at that still had a manse or a parsonage. And it was, like I said, it was just a way of economically providing for the man without having to generate the income, the salary to pay for a mortgage, which was very common for, I'd say, 150 years, maybe more. Dan? I honestly had not done research outside the Presbyterians in this. I doubt it, to be honest with you, because, I mean, my educated guess would be no. First, because the Baptists, for instance, they are not identified as a denomination as such as the Presbyterians are. Theirs is an association. Theirs are a conference. They are independent churches that come together for the purposes of being recognized as like-minded brothers. But Baptists are really more independent by governmental definition than Presbyterians are. And they would not have had the precedent, and so they would not have had any legal ground to assert this. But I honestly don't know. I honestly don't know. Okay. Yeah, okay. Okay. Well, you'll have to stay tuned. You'll have to come back, Nancy. Whether you're going to have a grandchild or not, you have to be here. All right. All right. We have one more week to talk about the Northern Church and wrap up the direction it's going to go in, and then we'll move to the Southern Church. Yes?
You may have already covered this, but are you going to get into the great subsequent division of the LDC, the PCA,
Well, the OPC has only sustained one division. That's the 1937 division. The Bible Presbyterian Church has sustained one division since its formation. And what I said before is that the remaining Bible Presbyterian Church under McIntyre continues, but then the breakoff of that I have not talked about yet, but I'll come back to it. 1937. And then I forget the date, but it's 1955 that the Bible Presbyterian Church splits. And the remaining Bible Presbyterian Church under Carl McIntyre continues, but the split off, the break off, is a story I haven't touched on yet. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you very much for these things. We pray, Father, that we might learn from our fathers of the faith and those who have struggled with deep questions and must find answers for themselves. I thank you, Lord, for all of these men who very passionately and very emotionally reached down and asked themselves vehemently, what is it Christ calls them to do? Lord, we would judge no one, but we ask, Father, that you would continue to preserve your church and her integrity under the gospel witness. We thank you that that is the case, even here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.